up until this time in our study of the book of Acts, the apostles have been able to do their work pretty much uninterrupted, it seems, and without conflict. And now we're getting to a time when there's going to start to be some conflict. Up until now, the temple had always been a place of gathering, starting in the days to come. The temple will begin to be a place of conflict, and there will be conflict there. I hope everyone has one of these. I think we have a few up here. If you don't have one, we'll try to get one to you. We have Peter and John now in chapter 3 of Acts, in verse 1. The text says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." There was a considerable period of time after Pentecost that the people continued the traditions of Judaism. And if you'll remember in that first sermon that Peter spoke, after which 3,000 people were baptized, he didn't say a lot about Judaism. The recorded words that we have, he didn't mention Judaism. He didn't say you have to put these things away and you got to start doing differently and you got to start going on. We even have record in the New Testament where they worshiped on the Sabbath day. But these people were accustomed to going to the temple for prayer at certain times. They continued this tradition for we don't know how long. We have to remember, though, the people that were alive on that day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 or 34, depending on what you read and what you study, all of those people, their granddaddies, their great-granddaddies, their great-great-granddaddies all the way back for almost 3,000 years had known nothing but Moses' law. Moses was the man. Moses had been raised up by God to free them from Egyptian bondage. He was the giver of the law. Among all men on earth, Moses was chosen by God. He was the one that went up Mount Sinai. He's the one that received the law. He's the one that gave the law to the people, because up until that time, there was no law. New Testament scripture tells us that the law was given because of transgression. There was none. There was no transgression because there was no law. We've talked about this before. Imagine that there were no speed limits on our highways, and people could drive their automobiles at whatever speed they could make them go if they wanted to. No one would say anything about it, because there would be, that it being no law, then there would be no transgression of the law. So the law was given with some basic commandments and some things that they were to observe. They had to be nice to each other, not kill one another, not take one another's things, not take one another's wife. All these kinds of things. Not worship any other god other than the God of heaven. That's the only law that they had known. And all of the traditions of the elders that went along with Orthodox Judaism, they had kept these all their lives. They didn't know anything else. So it was only natural that at these hours of prayer, at certain times, on certain days, they would go to the temple for prayer, just like they always had. And Peter and John was going up to the temple for the ninth hour prayer on this particular day. And it says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." We don't have any idea how much time had gone by now since Pentecost. We're not given a hint about that. It could have been some days. It could have been some months. And if we look back in chapter 2 and some of the things that we looked at last week, we can see that the tone and the context from verse 40 through the close of that chapter sounds like that after the church was established, after Peter preached that sermon, after there were disciples, after there were members of the Lord's church added to John's, the ones that John's baptized, then it went on for a period of time and some things went on. And starting in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer." This continuation could have been for a short time. It could have been for a while. Could have been for a few months. We don't know how long. "Then fear came upon every soul," better translated probably all, "at what they had seen and what they had heard. Came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all and anyone as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So it appears from the context and the tone of what we read here that definitely some time had gone by between Pentecost and verse 1 of the third chapter. "Now when Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer," which was the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. You have it on your sheet there. We mentioned before. Starts at 12 midnight. The 3 a.m. is the first hour, 6 a.m. is the second hour, 9 a.m. is the third hour, and so on and so forth, right on around, and throughout the day. So this was the ninth hour, and it was 3 p.m. In the afternoon. Verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the temple, which is temple at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." I tell you what I want to do. I want to drop back here for just a second, and I want to read this whole text before I get too far into it there, and it'll make more sense and flow better, I think. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So that's the text that we have for this lesson this morning. Now I want to go back and begin to look at some of these things, starting with verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. We don't have any indication here that God set this whole thing up. But this miracle and the impact that it had on the people that saw it was tremendous. And things could not have been orchestrated more satisfactorily if anyone had tried than the way it was. Here we have this man who has been lame all of his life, could not walk. In Acts chapter 4, we find out that he was 40 years old. So he's a 40-year-old man now. Now, no doubt his parents didn't take him when he was an infant and lay him at the gate of the temple. We don't know when they started taking him there or whoever took him there so that he could ask for alms. But at some point in his life, he was taken there. The Beautiful Gate, according to Josephus and others, was the favorite passageway into the court of the temple. The gate that was called Beautiful, it wasn't the only way into the temple court. There were several gates around the wall that led into the temple court, but the gate Beautiful was the most prominent one, and it's the one that the most people passed in. So you can just imagine that all of these people that went religiously, no pun intended, they went religiously to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray all their lives. And here's this man laying here begging. That's all he wanted. It's the way he made his living. The way he made his living was begging from people that were going into the temple. So they all knew that this man had never walked. So there was no way that anyone could suppose that Peter and John had planted this poor fellow there so that they could fraudulently then perpetrate this supposed miracle that they were going to work. And there is an indication that the man wasn't even expecting a miracle. He wasn't expecting a healing. When Peter said, "Look at us," and the lame man looked up, he wasn't expecting anything but a couple of coins in his bag, you know, some money, some alms. He just wanted some money. That's all he was looking for. But he had been crippled from birth. That's Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 when they're recounting this thing, and they mention that the man was then 40 years old in Acts chapter 4. So you can see that. But it's significant that it said he was laid daily at this gate going into the temple to take away any question as to whether or not he was really lame or not. There was no question could have been raised about it, and no question was ever raised as to whether or not this was a fraudulent miracle or whether the man was actually healed. There was no question about it. Who, the lame man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. That's what he was there for. If Tommy had gone into the temple, he would ask him. You know, if Nancy had gone into the temple, he would ask him. So he saw Peter and John. Don't know if he knew who Peter and John was. May have. But we don't know if he knew who they were. But he did what he does, which was ask them for alms. He was a beggar, and this is the way that he was making his living. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. At this point, nothing is said about the lame man having faith. Nothing is said about him expecting anything other than some money. Then Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now there had been lots of silver and gold laid at the apostles' feet. So there was lots of it, but up until this point they had only used it, and it had only been distributed to the members of the church at Jerusalem, had not been given to anyone else. But Peter obviously didn't have any on him, because he said, silver and gold have I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, one can only imagine what this man thought when Peter gave him this command. Just told him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I don't think there's any doubt that the man probably knew who Jesus was, having been laid at the gate of the temple every day. So he knew who he was. But when Peter commanded him to rise up and walk, we don't have any indication that the man even tried to get up. You know, he just, I can only imagine that Peter and John just had this glassy stare looking at them. What do you mean, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk? He didn't rise up, though, until Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And that was the first time that he had any inkling that he could get up at all. It says in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The miracle was done by the authority and the power of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul writes, all that you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter had done here. He had done this in the name of Jesus. In verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. When miracles were done, miracles of healing or miracles of any kind were done in the New Testament, the result of that miracle was immediate. It was always immediate, and it was always perfect. It always worked, and it was not something that was carried out over a long period of time. I think the biblical definition of a miracle, if you take everything that's said about the signs and wonders and miracles, if you take it all into an account, this is one of the things that defines a miracle. Is that, number one, it is a man that does the miracle. It's a man. Even if that man was Jesus Christ himself, it was still a man with God working through him to do the miracle. The result was always immediate. It was always verifiable. There was never any question but that a miracle had been worked. Now, I said all that to say this, and this was just kind of a side thought last night as I was thinking about these things. We often say that when someone is healed in the hospital, that this is just a miracle that was sent from God, a divine miracle. It may very well be. We will never know that until we get there and you can ask him, did you heal old Joe back there? Or did he get well by himself? God has placed in our bodies, he's made us with an amazing system an ability of regeneration. And our bodies can heal itself. Now, does God get involved in our lives? I believe he does. I believe absolutely he does. If he didn't, then the New Testament wouldn't say, if you're sick, go to the elders of the church and ask for you. It wouldn't have said that if God didn't get involved. But when God does something through his own working like that, and the person is healed over a normal period of time, rather than immediately, is it a miracle? See, I believe that a miracle is something where God worked through a mortal human to complete some supernatural act, something that otherwise could not have happened, would not have happened. But if God's doing it himself, like if God chooses to heal someone whom the doctors have given up on, or the whole congregation is praying for, you know, is that a miracle or is that God doing his work? I think we have to define these miracles that are worked in the New Testament. And they're always done, it's always God working through a human. And it's always done to demonstrate God's power. It's always done to confirm a word which had no direct revelation to people at that time. In other words, we didn't have this. You couldn't point and say, well, just look over at Acts chapter 22. Let me show you what it says there. So these signs and wonders were worked to confirm that the people were who they said they were. And what they were saying was from God, and it was sent from God. So I think it's significant there. It says that immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he was able to get up at that time. Is there any comments about that? Always. Immediate and complete. The New Testament miracles were, yes. And years of rehab. And then at some point in time, maybe they're able to function at some level. Yeah, he was. Right. It was immediate and now.
When we pray for someone who's in the hospital like that,
mm-hmm.
What are we praying for God to do?
That's a good question. That's a good question. You're praying for God to do whatever you want him to do. If you're asking for a healing, you're asking for a healing.
But if he didn't do that, why are we praying for him?
If he did that, what I'm saying is you would never know that he did. You could assume that he did. The difference is that in this case, they knew what happened. There wasn't any doubt about it. And the other point that I was making is it a miracle? Or is it God doing his work? And is God doing his work a miracle?
When we say, how are we working?
Mm-hmm.
God be with the doctors and nurses or whatever it is. What are we asking God to do?
I don't say that.
I don't either. What do people do?
I know they do. If God... My thinking is, Leo, if God wanted you healed, he don't need a doctor to work through. You know, he can heal. Because we're told to. It's the mechanism that we've been given.
Okay, so then there must be a reason for that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if there's a reason, it's for we want God to heal. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How does he do that? What can we say? Be with those doctors. What are we saying? Give that doctor total recall of what he learned or she learned in school,
mm-hmm.
what they learned by experience. What are we saying? Now, if we're saying help that person, then we're obviously asking God to do something that human beings cannot do. I couldn't go there and help that person. God can, because he knows what's right.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't something that God can only do and men, women, people mm-hmm. can't consider it a miracle? Next.
Joanne, sure.
Sometimes you just don't know what to pray for.
Well, you don't know what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit helps us.
And an example, my youngest brother was on mm-hmm. heart transplant list and was in the hospital for 5 months. And I wanted him, he was 55 years old, I wanted him to live. I wanted him to get a heart. But if I prayed unconditionally for him to get a heart, I knew that all three of my boys were a perfect match for him.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't, you know, mm-hmm. I couldn't pray that he
yeah.
could get a heart.
Mm-hmm.
I just, you know, I had to pray yeah. that the Lord's will be done.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That was
hard.
Tough.
Absolutely. I know what Leo's saying because we've had this conversation over a number of years. And you know. Well, the answer is you keep praying for people. We don't know how God works. I don't know how he works. And if you want to pray, you know, if you want to ask him to be with the physicians and surgeons, then do so. My thinking is just my thinking. And I'm thinking that, okay, I'm asking that Frances be healed. And I want God to heal her. Now I'm going to tell him how to do it. And I, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell God how I want him to do it. He can do it however he wants to do it.
We have to remember that this is earth, not heaven.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They're going to be, and as humans, we are selfish, and none of us want anybody that we know and love to die before us.
Right.
We want everybody we love to stay right around us until we die. But people love us the same way, and they're going to have to give us up. So that's
mm-hmm.
silly.
Yeah.
You know, there's only so much you can. Sometimes I have to remind myself when I'm praying for someone that's really sick that I'm being selfish. Wanting them just back, like Leo sitting right back there where he is now. That's where I want him, you know. Just a little, stop. Just a little bit longer, you know. And then what would it be? Just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. Like that. I think that's just the human part of us.
Yeah.
Has anybody ever prayed and said, God, I want you to remind that surgeon of everything that he's supposed to do? Make sure the medication. The nurses do what they're supposed to do. And if that doesn't heal my son, then let her go.
No, nobody's ever prayed that,
no.
I'm sure.
And they won't.
I'm sure.
I don't pray that way. I say, God, whatever it takes,
yeah.
I want to heal.
Mm-hmm.
It's up to you.
Yeah.
But see.
And sometimes they're healed and sometimes they're not. Now, that's something we got to remember. Just because we pray that somebody get well, we all know that doesn't always happen. And it doesn't matter if it's a saint or a sinner. I said saint. I'm getting better at that, don't you think? I got the saint down now. But go ahead. Mm-hmm.
But to direct the surgeons, the nurses, the doctors, everyone that worked with them, it worked.
Mm-hmm.
One of them's having a little problem now, but
mm-hmm. yeah. And I think that's great. But that goes back to what we said back at the start here, you know. You need to pray for what you want to be done. That's what God's told us, is that ask anything. We can ask anything. You know, I've struggled before with the kinds of things that you ought to pray for and the kinds of things that you ought to leave alone, that, you know, we believe God doesn't get involved in that. He doesn't get involved in that. And Woody Harris said one time to me, he said, I think anything that's important to you is important to God. So if it's a burden to you, it's a burden to him. And I thought that was a wise thing to say. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Thank you, Glenn. Bill.
But you still got to remember, it's not your will that you want done.
Right. It's God's will. And it's God's will that's going to be done. Yeah, I appreciate that. We kind of got off the original subject here, but that's okay. The original subject that I was talking about is what is a New Testament miracle. You know, what qualifies it to be one? And in that instance, we can see here that immediately, it was not over a period of time, not with the use of anybody else's help, but immediately, his feet and ankle bones regained strength, and he was leaping and running and praising God through the temple. So he leaped up, stood, walked, entered into the temple with them, Peter and John, walking, leaping, and praising God. You know, we don't, and I put this on your sheet there, but we don't have any idea whether this man ever had any interest in God or not before this day, before this healing took place. And all the people saw him. Now, this is an important verse that we're looking. All the people saw him. They recognized him. They saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. This might very well have been a miracle that was divinely set up. I said that at the first. Because of the end result of what we had seen done and all of the circumstances that fell into place before Peter and John worked this miracle in this place at this time. But they all saw him, and it created belief in people that were probably, you know, they may have been on the left side up until that time. Now they've crossed over the fence, or maybe they were straddled the fence. And it created belief in those that had not believed up until this time. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together with them in the porch that's called Solomon's. Solomon's porch, it's my understanding, again, Josephus, details in detail in the antiquities what this part of the temple, and in fact, what all of the temple looked like, and in your mind's eye, you can kind of get a view of it. Of course, there's models of it that you can see on the internet. There's even one that's an interactive model where you can move your mouse and you can walk through the temple, and you can see all of the things. But the Solomon's porch was on the east side of the temple, and it was bordered by colonnades of columns, stone columns that were 27 feet tall, and it was covered, so it sheltered people from the sunshine, also sheltered people from the rain. It was about 1,500 feet long. Now that's more than a quarter of a mile. Quarter of a mile is 1,350 feet. How do I know that, Bill? That's the length of a drag strip, right? 1,320 feet. any old drag racer knows how long the drag strip is. So that's a quarter of it. So this was longer than a quarter of a mile, and it was about 90 feet wide. So a huge crowd of people could gather on Solomon's porch. Multiple crowds of people, many times, could gather on Solomon's porch and wouldn't interfere with the speaking of any other one. So, it was a place where the apostles could divide up, and one could have a group down here and one could have a group over here, and they could be teaching without interfering with the other ones. It was that big of a place. And so they all ran together, the people, when they saw what happened. They ran together with them, Peter, John, and the lame man who remains nameless. And it says they were greatly amazed. It seems that initially they were responding to Peter and John as though the power to heal this man was in them. This gave Peter an excellent opportunity to preach his sermon. And he preached his sermon again, largely the same sermon that he preached on Pentecost. But this one, because of the antithetical nature of it, was probably more forceful than even the one that he preached on Pentecost. And because we only have a minute left, I want to skip on down. And this antithetical style that I'm talking about, I put at the bottom. I think it's at the bottom of your sheet. There's four things that he preached in this second sermon that we have recorded here. And it's four contrasts. And he made it plain. Let's just read this, starting with verse 13. He said, starting with verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham,'" listen to what he says now, "'the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus,'" listen, "'whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate.'" They had demanded that he be delivered up, even though Pilate, the Roman dignitary there presiding at that time, wanted to free him. But yet they demanded he be let go. Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Verse 15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which through him, which comes through him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So here we have these four things presented. This is masterful. Don't know if Peter could have done this by himself or not, fisherman that he was. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to do this. Number one is the fact that God of their fathers had glorified Jesus and contrasted with the fact that they had delivered him up to die. Number two, they had refused to let him go and be released even though Pilate desired to free him. Number three, they rejected the release of Jesus, the holy and just man, while demanding that a known murderer, be set free. And number four, that they had killed him while he was the author of life. Hebrews says that. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see Peter here having an opportunity to preach yet another sermon that was more forceful than the first one, if anything, and more people believed. In a few days, we're going to see that about 5,000 more were added to the church. So it was exciting times, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds in those days. Thank you very much for all your comments. Thank you for your attendance and your attention, and look forward to the worship service. God bless you.
I wasn't.